Amen. Thank you for that good introduction, Brother Tim. This is our college graduation weekend. We're going to celebrate the college graduates, and then a couple of weeks we're going to celebrate our high school graduates. But I hope today's message is going to be geared towards not only our college graduates, our high school graduates, but everybody in general, because I, just like Brother Tim said in the introduction, your finals weren't finals, and y'all got some problems ahead of you. And I wish I could take away some of those problems, but I don't wish I could take away all of them, because your problems and the things that you're going to face and the struggles you're going to have to endure are going to make you and head you towards the person that God wants you to be. I want everybody in this building to know right now that God has a calling on your life. And I don't care where you are, God has a calling, and maybe right now you're not fulfilling the calling. So let's look to John chapter 4 for our graduation celebration weekend. The message is going to be out of John chapter 4. It's a very familiar portion of scripture for many of you, but I hope that we can take it just like a diamond. You twist it and there's just a different reflection all over the place. I hope we can take it and we can just get a little bit more brilliance out of the Word of God. So if you look at John chapter 4, we're going to go to verse 34 and 35. This is Jesus talking. It's come to the end of a fairly lengthy conversation that he had with a woman at the well. And it says in John chapter 34, "And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. And behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look into the fields, for they are white already to harvest." I've heard this sermon preached a dozen times, and I like the sermons on the harvest. It's like, wow, you know, I've worked, I've sown, I've watered, I've planted, I've wearied not in well-doing. It is time to reap the reward for all that hard work. This is going to be awesome. I mean, that's kind of the sermon context that I generally have, but when I'm actually looking at this verse, I see that thing that Jesus says, and it's kind of hard for me to understand. "Say ye not that there's 4 months until the harvest." In other words, he's saying, hey, don't you people have a saying, there's 4 months until the harvest? And when you really kind of bore down into that and get it into the context of it, it kind of changes the meaning somewhat. And I hope this is going to be a message of encouragement for many of you. It's hard to put things in context. As a matter of fact, Wednesday night, Sister Tori asked a question at the end of the Wednesday night study, and it was an excellent one that Brother Coy did. And she asked us a question that actually required us to put the passage of Scripture we was asking about into context, and that's really important. It's really important to think about context. And one of the challenges for me as a preacher in the year 2017 is to put into context what Jesus is saying about the harvest, because the harvest is a farming analogy. And I'm not a farmer. As a matter of fact, I don't think there's many people in this congregation that are farmers. Maybe 3 or 4 of y'all are truly have grown up on a farm. And I'm not talking about, you know, those little burpee seeds that y'all get and y'all plant out and you harvest tomatoes and you harvest cucumbers. That's not farming. All right, I'm talking about break your back, sweat kind of farming. And one of the things we know about farming is farming is really hard work. And talking about hard work, you know, it's kind of hard to put that into context. I look at some of my students that I teach at law school at night, and they'll say, "Professor Melvin, this is hard work." And I'm just like scratching my head saying, man, you people wouldn't know hard work if it bit you on your bottom, okay? Is that clean enough for you? Hard work, putting things in context, it's kind of a challenge. And so when Jesus comes on up there and he says, don't you people have a saying, there's 4 months into harvest? I mean, generally when people are talking about harvest, that's good news. I've watered, I've waited, I've wearied not in well-doing. Now I'm going to reap. Now it's time to get it exciting. But harvest, in the right context, actually means that there is a lot of hard work involved in getting the reaping. So maybe when we've talked about harvest, we've actually kind of watered down the context, and maybe we don't understand it as well as we think we do, because actually, the harvest is the hardest part. And that's when you're waking up in the earliest, you're going to bed in the latest, and you're sweating the most. The harvest is not the hot sign now at the Krispy Kreme donut. The harvest is not the pickup window where you just go order, get it, and eat in your car as you drive away in your air-conditioned automobile. And you can't reap with your feet up. The harvest is hard. And, you know, preaching's hard too. A lot of us come and we'll come to church and we'll just feast on what's fed to us. But for me, for Elder Coy, it's been 19 years, a day in and day out, every week, and a lot of times every Wednesday, preaching. So for what y'all fed on, somebody else had to work on. Preaching's hard. Harvesting is hard. We got a lot of hard work. So let's go to John chapter 4. And the last time we were here was when we were looking at the messages of the Savior on the cross. And he said, "I thirst." And we're able to connect that message to the thirst that the woman at the well had. Because the woman at the well was a thirsty woman. And I mean that just like I said it. She had a lot of needs that she was trying to fill up in the wrong kind of way. But so we're going to look at this context in a little bit different situation, because the Bible says in verse 4, he says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. For those of y'all that are not as familiar with the King James English, it means that he had to go through Samaria. And for those of y'all that might not be as up on your Bible as some of the other people here, that was kind of weird that he had to go through Samaria, because Samaria, every good Jewish person in this day hated Samaria. Now, let's talk about context of Samaria. Because there's a lot of y'all, some of the newer people here, a lot of people outside of the church, when they hear the term Samaria and Samaritan, they're thinking, that's not such a bad term. And the reason for that is because the best known Samaritan in the Bible is the Good Samaritan, right? So you hear Samaria, you think Good Samaritan, hey, you know, Bob stopped and helped Betty on the side of the road and changed the tire. He's a Good Samaritan. But that's not the context of the biblical understanding of what it meant to be a Samaritan in this day. In this day, there was a lot of racial divide, because the Samaritans, if you trace it back, were kind of half-breed Israelites. They had actually desecrated the sanctuary in Jerusalem. There was a lot of conflict. So saying Good Samaritan to a Jew 2,000 years ago would be like saying, he's a sweet little kid from ISIS today. Y'all following me? Didn't understand it. Let's get it into context. And so it said that Jesus must needs go through Samaria, which in and of itself, I mean, that kind of raises your attention right there when you're reading 2,000 years ago, because although Samaria was a most direct route, no good Jewish person would go through such a horrible country. No American soldier dressed as an American soldier walks through the ISIS training camp waving his flag with his Make America Great Again hat on. It just doesn't happen. But it said that Jesus must needs. In other words, he had to go through Samaria. And what we find out as we read through the next 42 verses is that Jesus actually had a mission. He had a purpose, and it was actually to meet this one woman. I mean, it was just great conflict that was going on with him. And when he meets the woman, what we find out is that she had a need deep inside her soul, and this woman had had 5 husbands, hashtag problems. You following me? And now she wasn't married, but she was just shacking up with somebody. It was all over the place, and he had to go meet this multiple divorcee. It's fascinating. Now, while we're on it, let's just kind of take a quick aside, because let's just take a real quick aside, because I need to clean up some of the thinking that some people might have had around the concept of marriage and divorce. Because among a lot of our people, there is this bizarre and unscriptural idea that the only reason that a woman or a man can divorce each other is for the cause of adultery. And it's based on the saying in Matthew, when they go up to the master and they go up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, on this idea about divorce, shall he divorce a woman for any cause or save for the cause of adultery?" And Jesus says, save for the cause of adultery. And so some people have latched onto that, ignoring other scriptures on the topic. And so the only reason you can go get a divorce is because of adultery. And I want to let you know at the outset, and I'm going to show it to you biblically, and then we'll get back on track. If a man is beating you, leave. If a man has abandoned you, leave. Abusive, leave. And I want to tell you why this is. The concept of adulterous cause for divorce is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So if you got a Bible in the pew, or if you got your Bible with you, or you got a Bible app on your phone, I'd like you to pull it up real quick, because I don't want to just tell this to you. I want to show it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 11. Everybody turn your Bible there. I need to hear pages flip. All right. I need to hear phones click. Let's go. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 11. This is an important concept. I want you to get it right. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 11. This is the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 24, 11. And when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanliness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it her hand and send her out of the house. So a bill of divorcement. This was a certificate, and it was a way of protecting women, because it meant that the first husband could never come back and claim her again. And always, always, always these certificates had the phrase, she is entitled to be remarried again. So you never see the idea in the Old Testament where once someone's divorced, they don't have the right to be remarried. You do not see that. The right of divorce came with the right of remarriage. Now, this is one I want to show you. Go to Exodus chapter 21. Let's hear flips. Let's go. Exodus 21, verse 10 through 11. Because the Deuteronomic passage is not the only passage in the Bible. Exodus 21, verse 10 and 11. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. So in kind of a polygamous culture, if a man took a wife, he says, the law says, hey, you made a promise to the first wife for food. You made a promise for support. You made a promise for love. And if a husband did not provide food, support, or love, and that's both physical and affection, so no emotional abuse should be going on. If you didn't provide those three things, then the wife had the right to leave and get a divorce. Now, when Jesus is being asked this question, the question of the day is, because just about 100 years before Jesus was on the earth, there were two main rabbis. One of them was the name Shammai, and the other one was Hillel. Shammai was an uber-conservative, and he interpreted Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 11. Hey, any cause means any cause of adultery is strictly, strictly limited. The Deuteronomic passage is strictly limited to adultery. He was not asked the question about his thoughts on the passage of Exodus. And the passage of Exodus was actually kind of, is one of those rabbinical passages where they wrote all kinds of laws and regulations. Well, let's see. Exodus says that the husband owes food, he owes support, he owes intimacy. And they came up with all these rules and regulations. Just so you all know this, it's kind of an interesting aside. Well, if a man is a donkey driver, then he owes intimacy to his wife at least twice a week. The concept being that if you're a truck driver, you know, you come home, you're kind of tired, then your obligation is to provide intimacy two times a week. However, if a man is unemployed, he owes a duty of intimacy to his wife every night of the week. So y'all know I'm going to be resigning at the end of this. I'll lighten up, people. That's good. Maybe written by a bunch of unemployed rabbis, I'm not sure. But they kind of broke it down to these little bitty nuances, when they could and when they couldn't. You know, the spirit giveth life and the law killeth. Anyway. But in addition to Shammai, so they had these differing versions, and you actually see this in the New Testament too, because in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, you know, if the husband leaves, let him leave. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. And so you see other situations in the New Testament where divorce is permitted. But in this day, Jesus is being asked, hey, on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 11, that had started to be subdivided by the religious intelligentsia. And y'all know what it's like, for those of y'all that go on for your PhD, sometimes you're going to have to write and subdivide and write and come up with new theories. Well, the theory of the prevalent day was the conservative theory of the any cause divorce of Deuteronomy chapter, because it says, if a man hath found any uncleanliness, and Shammai goes, that means adultery, strictly limited by the wording of the text. But there was another liberal Democrat by the name of Hillel. Not really a Democrat. Please forgive me if I've offended you. But Hillel was a very liberal person. What he says, well, any cause of uncleanliness, the emphasis should be any cause. Literally. So what was going on there was that people were walking out, and the cultural influence of the day was Rome had conquered Israel. As a matter of fact, divorce got so rampant that Augustus passed what was called the Lex Julia, which is the Julian law, referring to Julius Caesar, trying to legislate morality. And he was saying, you could divorce in this situation. These people can divorce, but this is when you can remarry, and this is when you can't remarry. All that is the context of what Jesus is answering. And the rabbis come to him because the culture says you can walk out for any reason. And Jesus says, well, on this issue of Deuteronomy 24, the one that you're asking me about, I'm a Shammai guy. I'm conservative. Jesus did not answer the Exodus 21 issue because he was not asked the Exodus 21 issue. So this concept, which I've actually heard sometimes, well, if he's beating you, you got to pray, but you can't leave. That's nonsense. Leave. Get safe. Find safety. And so we have this lady here. And this is so, I hope y'all can see, it's so beautiful. Jesus had to go to Samaria to meet this divorcee, not once, not twice, not three, not four, five times, and now she's shacking up. That's who our Savior goes to. A woman who wouldn't be welcomed in a lot of churches among our people and in the South. Who's got it wrong? The Primitive Baptist or Jesus Christ? The Baptists or Jesus Christ? Some Methodist or Jesus Christ? Now, this isn't a test, but I hope we all pass, because whenever I ask the question, who has it right, the answer is always, 100 out of 100 times, Jesus Christ. Are we all together on this one? Hope I'm not touching on that, stepping on any toes. Okay, here we go. So she has a problem. And the problem was that the man she was meeting at the well was in her way. She comes to the well because she's thirsty, and I mean thirsty in the Urban Dictionary kind of way. And her problem is that Jesus is blocking her from getting to the well and receiving what she thinks she needs. But actually, we learn in the course of the discussion that what she perceives to be her greatest problem is actually going to be her greatest opportunity, because rather than leaving with some water, she's going to leave with some living water. And when she leaves, she will no longer need a husband to make her happy or fulfilled, because she comes to the well to get water, and Jesus is actually waiting as the water of life. So, Just to give you a little bit of context here, because I can't do this whole conversation because it's about 42 verses of Scripture, they start an argument. And Jesus is trying to get the woman to get past the way things appear, which is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And because sometimes the way things appear are not really the way things actually are. And so she wants to keep the argument at an abstract, conceptual level. And I know when God gets into our heart and convicts us sometimes, our tendency is to get kind of abstract, get a little bit conceptual about it, keep it on the, you know, it's out there as opposed to fighting it on in here. So where should we go to worship? You know, the Samaritans worship here and you Jewish people worship there. That was an argument she tried. You're a man, I'm a woman, you shouldn't even be talking to me. That's an argument she tried. You're a rabbi and rabbis generally don't like people like me. That's an argument that she tried. And all of this, she's trying to keep the conversation way up here, right out there on the conceptual level. And Jesus is trying to make it really practical and speaking to her situation. And when he does, something happens inside of her and she realizes that this is more than just about a geographical location. And it's not about physical water. It's about something inside of her. So I got a question, man. When will you realize that it's not about your income level, people? That struggle that you're facing right now, it's not about your income. It's not about your job. It's not about your relationship. There are people out there. It's not about the money, because there's people out there that make $1 million and they're miserable. So that thing that's kind of bothering you and that's kind of simmering right now that you feel unfulfilled at, I'm not making 6 or 7 figures right now. It's not about that. Don't keep it at the conceptual level. Take it deep inside. And so she's kind of discovering what we all have to discover at some point, that the real need of her life is that void inside of her that only Jesus can fill. And so Jesus is talking to this woman, and the disciples, remember, they're grumbling because it says earlier in the passage that they left Jesus at the well because they wanted to go get something to eat. So, I mean, just picture in your mind. Jesus is going, and he says, I'm going to stay at this well. And they're kind of grumbling anyway because they're in Samaria and they're looking left and right. And they're very uncomfortable in Samaria. They're very uncomfortable in the ghetto. And so they go to McDonald's to grab a Big Mac and a large fry. And they leave Jesus by himself. And Jesus stays there. And then she comes on up and the conversation starts. And then they come on back. But nobody asks. Even though they think in themselves, nobody says, why are you talking with her? And I'm sure maybe they had their own assumption. Maybe they were scared to say anything. They're trying to figure it out, standing up, you know, because, you know, this is a problem. The rabbi is talking to a woman. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. And he's talking to a 5-time divorcee who is shacking up with somebody. People, this is a problem. We got to protect his reputation. And this woman had a problem because the woman wanted to get to the water, and the woman walked by the man who was sitting at the well, and the man is actually the living water of life, but the woman doesn't know that. And he's starting to be all confusing, because often that's what happens when your journey begins. And here's the thing, when you start, you got to start where you are. I mean, come on. This conversation that the Lord initially has with the woman, it's kind of confusing, and we know that based on the answers that we give. And so many of us start our journey of faith with a little bit of confusion, with a lot of questions. Maybe you've been coming for several years, and you still got some questions on, like, doctrinal distinctives. Maybe you've been coming for a few weeks or a few months, and you still got questions. Hey, questions are part of your journey of faith. You don't have to have all of the answers to kick off the most exciting journey of faith that there is. And our journey of faith as Camp Creek is really simple. It's all about Jesus. It's always been all about Jesus. And we're on the Jesus plus nothing plan. It's not Jesus plus your effort. It's not Jesus plus your works. It's not Jesus plus your ability to keep the Levitical law. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And the reason that we're going to heaven is not because we said anything, did anything, accepted anything. The reason we're going to heaven is because Jesus was perfect and fulfilled every law and demand that God had. He was the perfect sacrifice. And in him, God is well pleased. And he satisfied the sin debt of all his people. It's like this thing over in Ephesians 1 and 3. Some of y'all may have never heard this before. Ephesians 1 and 3. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of it. I mean, this is all about Jesus. We had nothing to do with it, and it happened before the world began. God chose his people. And so you understand, they outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It is a number so vast that no man can number it. The Bible says it includes people from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe. Let's keep on adding to it. Creed, denomination. This is exciting stuff. And because Jesus chose them and he died for them and he washed their sins away, these people are going to heaven. Oh, well, that means God picked some people to go to heaven and hell. No, we are all going to hell. And then God scoops up a mass of us and says, these are my people. And here's the thing. I don't know why, because we're so unworthy. I'm unworthy. You're unworthy. Maybe you're a little bit more worthy because you didn't see Harry Potter. I loved it. I enjoyed it. I'm going to watch it again and again with my grandkids when they come along. You hear that? I'm going to have grandkids for those that may be vested in my life in this congregation. But even though your inability to, because you didn't want to watch Harry Potter, maybe you don't smoke, drink, dance, cuss, or hang out with people that do, you're still a sinner. Your sin is just self-righteousness. We are all unworthy. And so this woman comes, and guess what? She's a sinner, and she's been divorced 5 times. Oh, heaven help me. Let's go through the checklist. And Jesus comes on up, and he's the problem. But the problem is she doesn't understand it, and Jesus seems a little bit confusing, and our journey of faith is always confusing. And he said, man, look, if you really understood the context of this conversation, woman, you would ask me, and I would give it to you. And then you'd have something that really would satisfy you instead of James and John and Jeremiah and Jacob and Jimmy and all those other dudes that have made you feel empty on the inside. And then she comes back with this really good report. Well, you don't have a bucket. And Jesus is looking at her, and it doesn't say this, but I'm pretty sure in his brain he thought, you're my bucket. Because I not only want to get my water into you, I want to get it into the rest of Samaria. You're my bucket. And I want to say something. I'm looking at buckets. And I want to say what a privilege it is to worship with y'all. You know, because when the bucket of living water gets inside of you and you can pass it to generation, that living water, it doesn't mean just getting up here and preaching. Because getting up here and preaching, yeah, that took a lot of hard work on my behalf. But that's not it. Because this doesn't happen unless those lights get turned on. And those lights don't get turned on unless your heart opens up and gives to the church. So for everybody that's ever contributed, for anybody that's ever washed dishes downstairs, for those of y'all that helped put the playground together, for those of y'all that have overlooked the coffee stain on the carpet, and when you really got kind of bowled up on the inside and you wanted to say a harsh word, for those of y'all that actually held that down inside saying, no, I don't want to hurt this tender soul. For those of y'all that see pews that are messed up, and instead of just getting all anal about it, can I say that in the pulpit? You just kind of hold it on the inside. I want to say that y'all are responsible for Marcus's baptism. Every one of you. For those of us that are doing life together through and with the living water, y'all are sowing just as much as the words that I'm preaching by the actions that you live. And I just want to say thank you. It occurred to me, y'all know that we are on a 12-year stretch, that for the next 12 years, we are going to be celebrating graduates. That's cool. That's never been like that in the history of Camp Creek Church. Things are being sown. Water is being passed from bucket to bucket and from the well. This is exciting. And so Jesus is looking at her, and she's like, well, you don't have a bucket. He's looking at her thinking, you're my bucket. You're going to be my bucket. Because I want to get this water into Samaria, to the place where people are going around hopeless, to the place where religion has quarantined people. I want to get some water in there, and I need a bucket. And I just want y'all to know that you're on Jesus' bucket list. And you see, people that have been through the most in life, that have had the most struggles and the most hardships, sometimes those are the best buckets. And the disciples come back and they see him talking to this woman, but they don't see her as a bucket. You see, they see her as a problem because she's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's a five-time divorcee. I mean, what could she do? And they're concerned about Jesus. And one off of them, and it doesn't say who, but I think it's John. And John didn't say the name of the disciple that thought this or said this, but I think it's John, and he didn't put his own name in there because he didn't want other people to know how stupid he was. This is verse 27. And upon this came the disciples and marveled that he talked with this woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "talkest thou with her?" So generically. And then we look at verse 28. And the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Now watch this, because she doesn't get necessarily closure. She asks a question, and you may be thinking that we got and have to prove his presence and know all the answers before you come forward. But this woman, she had lots of questions. She didn't understand it all, but she came forward in faith. Now, come see a man who's told me all things. Hey, let's be clear. Jesus had not said all things in her life. I mean, it's only 42 verses, it's a pretty short conversation. But he talked to her about the most important thing. He talked to her about the need that she had in her soul. That, you know, that person you've been going from man to man to man. Let's frame it up for our teenage boys, from woman to woman to woman. And you're looking for something. It was just like Brother Brantley preached a couple of weeks ago. The man that knocks on the door of the brothel is not looking for intimacy. He's looking for God. We all have voids in our soul that only Jesus can fill. And so the disciples come back, but they don't see her as a bucket. They see her as a problem. And Jesus, he's been going on and he's teaching this woman, and Jesus didn't really tell her everything that she had did. And he had said, "You had five husbands, and the person that you're with now is not your husband." And somehow it penetrated beneath the surface, and she realized that she was in the presence of something that she did not understand, and she wanted people to see. So she heads back into the town, and she asks a question. Could this be the Messiah? And then they followed her up because they wanted to meet this man. She comes back and she said, "You know, I've met a man," and I'm sure the town folks are like, "Yeah, I bet you did. Yeah. Elvira," you know. And she says, "Could this be the man?" And they just had to meet this man. They just had to see this well. They just had to experience the encounter, that the possibility that this might be the one. And so they came. And so, you know, they are still coming to find out, is this the man? This person that Brother John's preaching about on Sundays? This person that causes those members of Camp Creek to hug my neck unreservedly so? This refuge for sinners? Is this the place? Is this the message that I have been looking for? Verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." I mean, at least we got to give the disciples credit, right? Because they were trying to do what they thought needed to be done. I mean, maybe Jesus is hungry. "Hey, Jesus, we brought you the Big Mac. Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce," because, you know, what Christian eats lettuce on hamburgers? Oh, come on, that was good. All right. And so now watch verse 32. And they say, "Hey, We got you this doggy bag. Verse 32, and he said unto him, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. In other words, I got something that sustains me that you can't see. I can praise God in the midst of my problems because it's on the inside. And these poor disciples, they just don't get it. And I know they don't get it because verse 33, they say, did you give them a protein bar? Did you give them something to eat? Because the disciples dig it. They are meal-minded. What am I going to eat? And they're at this level. This is their level. Where is my next meal? That's how many, so many of us are. Where's my next paycheck? Where's my next like on Facebook? Where's my next relationship? Where's my next fix? What's the next thing to do on my to-do list? And they're eat something, Jesus. And he's like, I don't need to. Right now I'm working on something. And that's why some of your friends might not understand you right now. They're looking for the next meal. They're looking for the next fix. They're looking for the next good time. And you got a mission. You got a purpose. And I want to let every child of God in this congregation know you have a purpose. You have a mission. Don't get detoured from your mission. And I can tell you, I have wasted so many days with a meal on my mind. Convenience on my mind. And my need for convenience has kept me from my calling, and my need for comfort has kept me from my calling, and my need for preference has kept me from my purpose, because I tend to be a meal-minded person. And some people came to church today, and that's wonderful, and Lord willing, I'll feed you, and I'll try to make sure that it has some flavor and a little bit of seasoning, and I'll try to make sure that you don't leave hungry. But how long will you come and just eat? Right? Are you ready to see what God can do through you and for this church who has done these things? Thank you. So decide what level that you want to live on. Graduates, what level do you want to live on? Do you want to live for the meal or do you want to live for the mission? Because a life wholly devoted to Jesus Christ is ultimate freedom. Don't let the culture tell you differently. And in the context of this conversation, Jesus is on a mission. And he says, you guys, y'all got a saying, right? Harvest time comes in 4 months. So what is the context? And so Jesus is like, hey, man, you can keep your meal because I got something that goes far beyond this moment. In other words, I got a purpose. And this is like farm-to-table services. You know, you hear farm-to-table. Well, that's the reverse of it. This is not farm-to-table. This is table-to-farm. And this is what Jesus... I got something, verse 35. Say not ye, there are 4 months to harvest, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. The field is white unto harvest. The disciples are like, yeah, we know about this harvest, and we know it's coming, but we need something to eat. And Jesus is like, lift up your eyes. Stop looking at that little bag with the golden arches on it that smells so good, and I need you to work. I need you to really work, because here comes the harvest, and look. And when they look up, what do they see? When they look up, what do they see? Right? They see Samaritans. And like, Jesus, we got this problem. We got all these Samaritans. So look, if you could just disband them, then we could get to this harvest that you're talking about. And Jesus is like, look up. What do they see? Amber waves of grain? What do they see? They see Samaritans. They see a five-time divorcee who's shacking up with somebody. They see the harvest. They just didn't understand it quite yet until Jesus spells it out to them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what they saw as a problem was really their harvest. You follow me? And right now, some of y'all are weighed down. I can tell it from your body language. Your shoulders are slumped. Your head is down. And some of y'all, your souls are just like beat up. You got problems. I want to tell you by the authority of the Word of God that your problems are your harvest. in the way that you face your problems, in the way that you face the diagnosis, that's your harvest. Are you going to get discouraged and blue and depressed? Are you going to face it with faith? See, what the disciples thought was a big problem, Jesus says is the harvest. Let's take that back around. What the church has sometimes seen as a problem, it's really our harvest. And when we see Jesus in his day hanging out with publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, can we put that into context? If Jesus was here today, he would hang out with the strung out, with the prostitutes, with homosexuals, because what we see as a problem is really the harvest. Because salvation never had anything to do with your behavior. Salvation has to do with God's love, and God's love is perfect, and it's based on the perfect sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ. So let's get over judging people. And let's start looking afresh and anew that those problems are really our harvest. And for our college graduates, I'm going to say this to you in closing. And for our high school graduates, you're going to have problems. And if you remember anything about this message, the next time you face a problem, matter of fact, let's do a week-long kind of homework assignment. Well, this is hard work. You wouldn't know hard work. Anyway, week-long homework assignment. Every one of you is going to have some sort of problem. Some of it's going to be minor, but some of it may be major. When you see a problem, I want you to say, man, that's a harvest. That's an opportunity for Jesus to work through me because I'm on his bucket list. You know, I can't come up with farming analogies. I wasn't raised on a farm. I mean, my granddaddy was. As a matter of fact, you know, he used to study while he was plowing the field. True story. And I used to think, man, that's hard work. But there was another saying that I'm familiar with, and it's the corn ain't going to pick itself, right? In other words, harvest is hard work. Problems are hard work, but that's where we find the harvest.